There are two scripture readings this morning. First, we'll turn to Numbers chapter 25, which will be our text and the final sermon in the Balaam series. And then we'll also read some verses from Revelation 2, where Balaam is mentioned again. So, Numbers chapter 25. And we know that Balaam was involved in this chapter, and we'll look at that later during the sermon, where in another place it is pointed out that Balaam is the one who counseled the enemies of Israel to tempt them to sin as they did in this chapter. And Israel abode or camped in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin or a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed or held back from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was jealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles or tricks, wherewith they have beguiled or deceived you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, who was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. And there we'll start our reading with verse 12. We'll read the letter to the church of Pergamos that Jesus Christ wrote. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication, that is, sexual sin. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Some say that Nicolaus was another name for Balaam. And the Nicolaitans believed that the sexual looseness of the pagans could be brought into the Christian church. And here Jesus Christ says, I hate that. Repent, or else I will come against thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that received it. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I once came across a shocking story of a tropical resort advertised on an island called San Andreas. The colorful brochure promised a paradise world of luxuries. But when one group of guests arrived, they found reality to be a painful awakening. The air conditioning was down for the first 2 weeks, leaving the guests gasping in the tropical heat. The beach was littered because dogs had done their business and drug addicts had scattered their needles and no one had cleaned it up. There was mold on the walls, roaches in the bathrooms, fleas in the beds, and one maid was even spotted wiping a glass clean with the very same rag she had just used to clean the toilets. Needless to say, most of the people who went there for vacation in those weeks became very sick. And the same rude awakening sometimes happens in the Church of God. We have heard during the previous weeks how God views Israel from the mountaintops. Balaam, the reluctant magician forced to be a prophet, has been sent into an ecstatic prophetic trance as he gushes over how God sees Israel. They were called in those prophecies righteous, separated by God from the nations, different, holy, victorious, triumphant, people in whom God sees no iniquity. And then the very next chapter takes us into the harsh reality of a polluted people in the valley below. And the same thing sometimes happens in church life. God in His Word speaks so highly of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you read the wonderful promises that God makes, not just through Balaam, but in every book of His Word, you could almost expect a spiritual paradise. Until the painful awakening sometimes comes in the week-to-week life of the church. For every church on earth has its shortcomings, its failures, and its blind spots, its sins. So then, what is the real picture? The exuberant words of God or the sometimes painful and disgusting realities? Are God's words about His church no more than a creative advertising gimmick? No. God's words are reality. God cannot exaggerate. God will not make things look prettier than they are. And if you pay close attention to this chapter as it unfolds, then you will see it. The zeal of the Lord Himself provides the way out for a deeply compromised, polluted people by their own sin. Sin does not have the last word. Its ugliness is not excused, covered, or ignored. But God makes the difference. He is the secret of His own words about the church that He gathers, built out of sinners. Our theme is this, the zeal of the Lord in the fields of Moab. In the first place, this zeal is provoked by Balaam's revenge. Secondly, it's provoked by Israel's sin. And lastly, it is victorious through the atonement of Phinehas. The zeal of the Lord has been so clear in this whole history, and again, it'll be displayed in this furious attack against His people. It starts with Balaam. And although chapters 25 of Numbers, the words of our text, does not mention the name of Balaam, we do know that Balaam was the one behind this. For example, if you look in Numbers 31 and verse 16, a few chapters later, Numbers 31 and 16, when Moses is commanded by God to make war with Moab because of what they did. We read this in verse 16 about the women of Moab. Behold, these caused the children of Israel to sin through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. In Revelation 2, the words that we read, Jesus Christ says the same thing in his comments to the church at Pergamos. How did this happen? Well, chapter 24 in the last verse tells us that Balaam got up to go home after Balak said, you better get out of here or you're a dead man. But as he's traveling home, Balaam changes his mind. And the more Balaam thought about how the Lord had sabotaged his beautiful dreams of money and fame that he thought he could get by cursing Israel, Balaam gets more and more angry. And Balaam says, I'm going to take revenge on Israel and on their God. And this time Balaam does not try the bold frontal attack of trying to bribe God with sacrifices. He has learned the unforgettable lesson that this kind of attack cannot succeed because no one can arm wrestle God and win. And so Balaam comes up with a sneaky and cunning strategy that is devilish in its evil. He advises Balak, the king of Moab, and another nation, the Midianites, that they should tempt Israel to sin. If they can just get Israel to commit serious sin against the Lord, then surely the Lord will turn against them. And then his anger will be kindled, and Israel will be stripped of its spiritual defenses, and they will be like a city whose gate has been blown up, leaving them helpless. Balaam wants to get Israel to commit idolatry, to bow in worship to another god, rightly guessing that the Lord would take such spiritual treason very seriously. But how could he get Israel to commit idolatry? A bald proposal to join an idol sacrifice was not going to work. And so instead, Balaam advises the people of Moab and Midian that they send their wives and daughters to flirt with and seduce Israelite men. Now to us, that is unimaginable that you would do that with your wives and daughters. But it was a very common pagan practice. You see, it's not for nothing that God says to Israel, you're going to chase these abominable nations out of the promised land. Using one of the oldest tricks around, they use the temptation of sexuality, or of what one older commentator calls the fascinations of abandoned women. And by abandoned, and we could add men to this too, of course, by abandoned he means women who have so hardened their hearts to the natural modesty and faithfulness that God created them with, that God gives them over to their own lusts, and men too. Abandoned to their sin. And so they know no more restraint. These are the worst temptresses of all. And once a large number of Israelite men are whipped up in their lusts, then the dagger follows. Because with winks and smiles and sensual teasing remarks and the promise of free access to their bodies, these women invite the men to join them to worship Baal on top of Mount Peor, where God had given Balaam the prophecies about Israel. And of course, these women were sure to mention something that was part of all pagan idol worship. Free food and free sex. And part of the worship was that these women would offer themselves to male worshippers and it would become a perverted orgy. Porn culture suddenly exploded in Israel. Now, before we deal with Israel's sins in this matter, we need to consider what Balaam's last attack teaches us. We see here the evil of the human heart. This is depraved. Balaam knew so much. Balaam was used by God to bring such wonderful messages that we have stood in awe as we studied these beautiful prophecies. Balaam's face and even body were invaded by the Holy Spirit, so that as he spoke these prophecies, his face and the joy of his voice even mirrored what was in the heart of God at that moment. And Balaam could have become a very useful servant of the living God. But Balaam did not become a better person through that knowledge. To use New Testament language, Balaam seared his conscience with a red-hot iron. He sinned baldly and boldly against the truth. And when you do this, you can reach the point of no return where God gives you over and abandons you to your own sin. What a warning this passage is for those who are given insight into the truth of God. It is possible for you to know your Bible well and even to speak God's truth and teach others. It is possible for your heart to be lifted up by that truth and yet for you to be no different and no better off. Pure mental information does not make anyone a child of God and does not save you. And just because a sermon catches your attention for the moment doesn't mean you've been changed by what you hear. Only those who humble themselves before this truth, only those who examine their lives, who tremble at the word and who hurry to obey what it says, only those who receive what the New Testament calls the love of the truth will be saved by that truth. And only being connected to Christ as the star in the darkness of your own heart will change anyone. Do you realize that? Are you quick to adjust your life to what God demands and forbids? Do you treat God's word as holy by doing what it says? Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we should ignore or dismiss head knowledge, for there are very few examples in Scripture or church history of people who did not know the truth well being used greatly by God or showing great spiritual maturity. The bare word of God can produce Pharisees, but mature giants of godliness, holiness, and love are never produced without knowing God's word well. We need heart knowledge and head knowledge. Head knowledge without heart knowledge produces lifeless skeletons and Pharisees. But heart knowledge without head knowledge is impossible and produces spiritual jellyfish. Balaam's revenge, however, is not just an attack on Israel. It is an attack on God. Balaam is trying to destroy God's promises by destroying the faithfulness of Israel to their God. Balaam is trying to provoke the zeal of the living God with this sin. And unfortunately, many in Israel fall for the bait, fall into the trap, and join Balaam in provoking God. And that's our second point. The zeal of the Lord is provoked by Israel's sin. The seductive temptresses of Moab and Midian have been devastatingly effective, not only in getting the men involved in sexual sin, but worse yet, in bowing down to idols. And by this time, the men who have fallen for the trap are so focused on their lusts that they are willing to do just about anything to get another round of pleasure. They'll even bow down to idols as long as they get more of what they want. Or as long as they, to use the words of the people on the street, get some. Lust works like that. It puts blinders on, and all that person can think of is the moment. And some of these men may have tried to excuse themselves by saying, yeah, I don't mean this idol worship. I'm just doing this so that I can have access to that woman. They just wanted their pleasure. But that would be sinful excuse-making and a sinful rationalizing. They were lying to themselves, as sinners always do, especially when it comes to these sins. What do we learn here? First of all, that this is a very difficult temptation to defeat. We can sit back in our comfortable pews this morning and get on Israel's case easily, feeling smug and self-righteous about it. But do you remember what happened when Joseph faced a similar temptation with Potiphar's wife? Joseph did the only safe thing. He ran. He refused to give the lust of his heart the smallest loophole to drag him down. For this temptation to sexual sin is very powerful. Let us not underestimate it. Solomon, Samson, and David were tripped up by it. the wisest man, the strongest man, and the man after God's own heart. And if they could fall, so can you. Joseph was right when he ran. The only safe thing to do is build every possible safeguard in your heart first. On your computer, on your smartphone, on your tablet, in your home, on your Wi-Fi network. The fascinations of abandoned women and abandoned men is one of the most common temptations of our culture. Do you realize that there are still people following Balaam's counsel? From time to time, as a pastor, I get emails from such temptresses. Apparently, there are people who surf the internet and look on denominational or church websites and then send flirting emails to pastors to try to bring them down. Satan has made such attacks a choice temptation in our culture, in our entertainment, our music, our movies, our books, our magazines. Do you realize how serious this danger is? Matthew Henry says, "We are more endangered by the charms of a smiling world than by the terrors of a frowning world." Do you guard your heart, thoughts, and life and hands against such sin? But the second application is the domino effect of sin. Children, have you ever done that? Taken a row of those little dominoes and made a beautiful pattern all over the table, and then you tick the first one and the whole row falls down in the pattern. Well, sexual sin in this case paves the way for the next sin, idolatry. Have you ever seen this happen? Someone is brought up in a Christian home to whom Christianity is just religious tradition and outward information, and suddenly everything seems to go in one swoop into full-blown evil, often through sexual sin. One sin that kicks down the door of their self-control seems to blow the whole house of their spiritual life apart, because sin networks. One sin brings another sin with it. It's linked together. Congregation, don't fall for the lie that you can give in to one sin safely. Every sin brings its friends along. There is no such thing spiritually as an innocent, harmless, managed, controlled sin. Sin is destructive. And the Israelite men who gave in to the temptation tried to fool themselves that their idolatry wasn't sincere, but God has a very different view of the matter. Balaam is right. This is not a small thing. Verse 3, Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the word joined there can be translated as yoked. Imagine two oxen being used to pull a plow or a wagon. They're tied together on the yoke so that together they can pull the one plow. The Israelites who participated in this orgy of false worship had yoked themselves to Baal. And in so doing, they had broken off the yoke that tied them to God. They got in bed with Baal, spiritually. This is an incredibly provoking sin to God. And that's why verse 3 says his anger is kindled. Do you see this? Israel was tempted, but that does not take away from their responsibility in the matter. They could not say, "It was not my fault. I was tempted." God is angry at Israel, first of all. God holds them responsible, and we must emphasize this, because often when people fall into sexual sin, they are very eager to blame others. "He tempted me. She flirted with me. She made me do it." Yeah, well, if my spouse was a little more welcoming in my marriage, then I wouldn't have to. Excuse me? Temptation is no excuse for sin. Especially when that sin leads to bowing down to idols. Do you view your sins as idolatries this way? Every sin is idolatry. Every sin means believing the lie that God is irrelevant. Every sin means making some desire or want more important to you than God's clear, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not." Once there was a survey asking people which sins against the Ten Commandments are considered the most serious. Do you know what people listed as first? "Thou shalt not kill." Idolatry, or bowing down to graven images, was listed last. And we generally think of those as the last. I wonder, when you confess your sins to the Lord, you do that, right? And you do get specific, don't you? Not just a, please forgive me my sins. And when you do that, do you ever mention idolatry? We think of sins against God as against people, they're bad. But sins against God are somehow more harmless. And that is turning the world upside down. There's a reason why the first two commandments are the first two commandments. That is itself idolatrous. When is the last time you were grieved about your sins against God? When is the last time you were grieved at how quickly you live as though God is not God? The Lord commands Moses in verse 4 to cut off and hang up all the heads of the people who were guilty of this sin. And the next verse records that Moses commands the judges to kill everyone involved in this sex/idolatry scandal. Probably especially to the leaders who participated in this sin. And not only are they executed, but they are hung up as an example. They have misled the people, and now the Lord takes the sins of leaders doubly seriously because that emboldens other people to sin too. But the sentence is not carried out right away because we read in verse 6 that the congregation gathers before the tabernacle to weep and to express their sorrow to the Lord for what has happened. And as they are grieving before the Lord in repentance, an Israelite man makes matters much worse. Verse 14, his name is Zimri. He's the son of one of the chief princes of the tribe of Simeon. The congregation is weeping in repentance and in grief for the pending death of so many Israelites. And this man boldly and brazenly leads his Midianite honey into a tent to pursue his guilty pleasures with her there. This isn't a sneak trip into the mountain to meet this Moabite prostitute. He parades her right past Moses and the watching congregation, completely oblivious to what is going on. Why did he do something so wicked, so openly? Could it be that the delay in executing the judgments commanded by God while Israel was weeping before the tabernacle sent the wrong message? That as Moses and the leaders hesitated, that Zimri concluded that they were not serious in dealing with this sin? Or likely Zimri was already planning to lead this woman to his tent, and he was so absorbed with his lusts that he didn't even clue into or pay attention to what was happening outside the tabernacle. But he almost had to have noticed the shocked looks of the people as he marches into his tent. And we cannot avoid making another application that has purposely been saved for this point so that we could see the full force of the perverse wickedness going on in Israel and in front of us. Do you see that allowing for sexual sin is going to rewrite your theology? One writer says it this way, old doctrines do not allow new sins, and so new insights are needed to restore the lost feeling of respectability in those who sin. What does he mean? You can't sin and live and save your honor or self-respect in the church unless you redefine sin. And so then you get websites or preachers who try to argue that when the Bible condemns homosexual behavior, really the Bible only means homosexual prostitution. And so then we're told that practicing homosexuals can blatantly bring their partners into church, not to repent of sin for which they ought to be welcomed by us all, but to live in their sin. And that if you object, you're a homophobe, you're automatically mean-spirited and bigoted. What is this? But Zimri's sin repeated in the church. And this very same thing has to be said about heterosexual sin as well. Sexual sin between a man and a woman. How many so-called Christians are trying to redefine sexual sin? Living together before marriage is not really a big deal. Sleeping together as boyfriend and girlfriend or as engaged couple, well, yeah, you shouldn't. But you know what? It happens all the time. It's fine. living together before marriage, there are websites claiming to show a new way of interpreting Scripture, which now suddenly allows for this sexual sin. And that redefining of sin is idolatry. It is bowing down to a God of your own making and of your own preferences rather than to the God who reveals Himself in His Word and who does not leave any room for our wishy-washiness in explaining away the things that He condemns. It is as blatant and obnoxious as Zimri leading his girlfriend into his bedroom before the watching eyes of the people of God. This is how blatantly God is provoked by the sins of Balaam, but also by the sins of Israel, and by the sins of His church today. God cannot and will not stand idly by when over-the-top sin is publicly happening among His people, and His zeal leads Him to be victorious through Phinehas' atonement. The Lord takes this sin as a personal slap in the face. And He responds to this man who is thumbing his nose at God and His people. We read already in verse 8 that a plague breaks out, a sudden outbreak of deadly sickness that within seconds takes the life of 24,000 people. The Lord doesn't wait anymore for the judges of Israel to carry out His justice. He steps in. Flagrant, blatant sin must be met head on with strong justice that shatters this presumptive boldness of sin. And the Lord becomes very zealous in responding to these provoking sins of Balaam, but even more so of Israel. Why does the Lord start with Israel? Why not start the plague on these women when they first tried to lead the first Israelite man into their sensual ambush? Why does judgment start with the household of God, to quote 1 Peter 4? Because the people of God know better and have had many teachings and warnings and therefore are held to a higher standard. Our sins against God are not just the sins against the lawgiver and creator, but against our covenant husband. Our sins are spiritual adultery done in the face of the Lord. Would a husband sit quietly by if he watched his wife inviting her boyfriend into their bedroom? Would his love not arouse him into jealousy and to dealing with the matter? These are the people whom God has now for 40 years led through the wilderness. He gave them shade from the cloudy pillar during the day. That amounted to air conditioning in the hot desert. He protected them from the threats of Balak and Balaam and 1,000 dangers more. He fed them. He provided their every need. He even supernaturally made sure that none of their clothes and their shoes wore out for 40 years. And this is how they respond to Him? He has been nothing but good for them. And they treat Him like this. And the same is true of you and I. When we sin, especially when we sin in a bold, blatant way, we are doing so in the face of God's gift of His own Son to His church. God so loved His church that He gave His Son to the bitter death of the cross. And God gets hot under the collar, if we can use this human language, when He sees this. His holy jealousy is aroused. How could we trample the blood of His Son under our feet? And then as the plague breaks out, there is one man among the men of Israel who immediately understands the desperate need of the hour. His name is Phinehas. He is the son of the high priest, Eleazar. And Phinehas, as son of the high priest, was in charge of security in the tabernacle, of making sure that nothing pollutes the holy place of worship. And so Phinehas gets up off the ground, and in his holy zeal, he grabs a javelin or spear, and he goes after that man who has so blatantly sinned and provoked God into sending the plague. And Phinehas stabs them through with one thrust, which was only possible if they were on top of each other. Why did Phinehas do this? What motivated him? Not just love for the people he served, but love for the owner of God. We're told in verse 11 by God Himself that Phinehas was zealous for his sake. And our translation actually is not very good here. This is how it should be translated. Phinehas was zealous with my zeal. It was the zeal of the Lord of hosts himself, given by his jealous Holy Spirit that burns in Phinehas, and without hesitating, he gets up and he carries God's sentence out on that sinning pair. And therefore, we should first of all here not see Phinehas or be amazed at Phinehas, but you need to see God. When you see Phinehas marching into that tent with a look of holy indignation and justice, and you watch that spear flash and stab down, you are seeing God. Do you want to know who God is? Then picture Phinehas at that moment. What are we supposed to learn from this? Well, we learn clearly here the importance, for one thing, of public church discipline against public sin that is not repented of. Now, we must, of course, understand the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Phinehas had authority not just as a priest, but also as someone who had the office of judge in Israel. The church in the New Testament no longer has the authority from God to administer the death penalty, and whenever the church has done so in church history, it's done damage and it's been wrong. We are certainly never right to blow up abortion clinics or shoot evil people ourselves. The spear and the sword is not the tool of the officers of the Church of Jesus Christ. That itself would be a serious sin in God's eyes today. And discipline and rebuke is to take place based on a careful, calm gathering of all the facts, not in a hasty, spur-of-the-moment way. But the overlap is this: spiritual discipline, using the sword of the Word of God, is a must. Do you know that at the time of the Reformation, when the leaders of the purified Church of Christ returned to Scripture, they came to the conclusion that church discipline is one of the key marks of a healthy church? And you cannot read the New Testament without coming to the same conclusion. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for tolerating sexual sin among their members and not responding with church discipline. Paul writes these stinging words to them: a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of the yeast of sin will make the whole batch of dough ferment and rise into sin. Tolerate a few cancer cells and they will kill the whole body. That is not love, is it? Now, church discipline has been abused sometimes in the Church of God, admittedly. That danger must be carefully guarded against. But fear for the abuse should not paralyze us into doing nothing, because that is an even more deadly sin. A church that cannot rebuke sin as sin, a church that makes excuses and explanations for sin instead of dealing with that sin, is a church that is sabotaging its own health and strength. It is allowing spiritual suicide bombers to walk around. And when the church, especially the leaders of the church, tolerate sin not repented of, that sin becomes the norm among the people of God. Do you realize that? Failure to deal as sin with sin in your personal life, in your family, and in your church is accepting it as normal. Is that how seriously you take disciplining yourself and the discipline of the church? We cannot have a healthy church without biblical church discipline, starting in private and becoming public if necessary when sin is not repented of. The Lord gives His stamp of approval on Phinehas' zeal then and now. We read in verse 11 that Phinehas is praised for what he did. In fact, Phinehas' sons and grandsons will through the generations bear a special blessing from God. Didn't God promise this in the second commandment? God is a jealous, the same word as zealous there in the Hebrew. God who visits the sins of the fathers upon the children, especially for this sin of idolatry, but who shows mercy to thousands, and you should read there to a thousand generations. This has to be said because a Phinehas-like zeal of the church is certainly not popular. In the case of Phinehas, he speared the son of a chief in the tribe of Simeon, and the woman was a Midianite princess. Phinehas could have waffled and wavered when he considered the potential fallout from his behavior through offended family members, people who were riled about it. But Phinehas did not waver. His zeal for the Lord drove him to ignore all such selfish excuses. He focused on one thing, zeal for God, and that must be our focus in all things, especially when it comes to sin in your own life and in the lives of God's church. Now that is a very heavy load to bear. In fact, it is possible that there's someone who's listening. Perhaps you have been guilty of pornography or some other form of this sin. And you perhaps so far in this sermon feel beaten with no hope in sight. For are you and I not also sinners? And have not actually all people come to physical maturity, committed pornography in their thoughts and with their eyes, if not more? We are given here a picture of the foulness of Israel. We've come down from the mountaintops and now we sit in the valley in the reality of daily life. This is not a pretty picture, is it? What about your failures and mine? Are there not times when the wonderful descriptions of God, of His people, meet with the ugly realities of our hearts and lives? With the church being composed of sinners, will the zeal of the Lord consume His church? Is there no hope for the church when we face our desperate need as guilty fallen people? What is the real Israel? The soaring words of Balaam or the ugly mess in the valley below? Well, that's where we need to notice the most crucial point of all. We're told in the last line of verse 13 that Phinehas, by his zeal for the Lord, made an atonement for the children of Israel. Usually that word atonement is used when you're looking at the sacrifices and the death of an animal on an altar. The word here means to turn away the wrath of God, to satisfy His anger. In what way was the thrust of a spear atonement? Well, the justice of God demands that the wages of sin must be paid, and that is death. And this death satisfies the judgment of God. And through this justice, mercy is shown to the people as a whole. And as soon as that spear pierces these two guilty people, the plague stops among all the people. Yes, 24,000 died, but no more among the millions of Israel. And when the Lord raises up a zealous priest like Phinehas, who loves the honor of God's name, then we are being given a picture here ahead of time of another zealous priest that God would raise up for His people. The Lord Jesus Christ was also known for His zeal. Do you remember in John 2? He made a whip out of ropes, and He drove those cheating and scamming money changers and salesmen out of the temple because they were polluting the holy place with their theft and dishonesty. And the watching disciples are awestruck and quote to themselves the words of Psalm 69 that we'll sing in a moment. Zeal for thy house has consumed me. That's why we're singing Psalm 69, because it's a psalm of Christ on the cross. And there He agonizes, consumed by zeal for His God. There, in order both to satisfy the justice of God and to bring about the salvation and purification of His sinful church, Jesus Christ faces the death penalty demanded by the law of God. There He was pierced for our transgressions. And there a spear was thrust into His side and nails into His hands and His feet. Love for God and love for God's people motivated all He did there. Never did the balance of justice and redeeming love and grace shine more clearly than on the pierced Savior on the cross. And there full atonement was made that stops the plague of death that our sins deserve. The zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ results in His filthy bride being clothed with His own pure, spotless righteousness. Through His work, all that Balaam prophesied, all those wonderful words of grace remain true and are not canceled out. Yes, the sin of Israel provoked the jealous zeal of the Lord, just as Balaam anticipated. But what Balaam did not realize is that the zeal of the Lord was as much love for His own people as it is hatred of their sins. Balaam reckoned with zealous justice, but not with zealous mercy and love. That's because his own life was pure selfishness and he could not understand the love of God and the grace of God for sinful, guilty people. And when Christ is finished with his zealous work of saving his church, there will never again be these ugly reality checks brought about by sin. His zeal, which is jealous love for his bride, for sinners, will mean that his people are saved from all their sins and brought safely home to never sin again. God's zeal wins a triumphant victory in the face of the most provoking sins, and that was shown in mercy and in justice. 24,000 Israelites died. Deuteronomy 4 verse 3 says it was precisely the men who sinned with the women at Baal Peor. God's justice is intensely precise. And the Midianites who provoke this plague are punished and cursed by God at the end of the chapter, and the Moabites have already been condemned by the prophecies of Balaam, and nothing more needs to be said about them. God won the victory from every angle in this story, as he always does. What a warning to those in the church who get caught up with sin and who don't repent. If that is you, be warned. Without repentance, God's zeal will be displayed in your condemnation rather than in mercy toward you. We started the sermon by asking ourselves, what is reality about the Church of Jesus Christ? The mountaintop prophecy sparkling with amazing things, or the ugly, disgusting valley setbacks? But really, that's the wrong question. Our real focus ought to be on the Christ of the Church and on His zeal. He is the one who makes all the difference. He is the secret, the life, the hope, and the all of His church. Therefore, live by faith in Him now. And even when it gets ugly in your life or all around you, focus on Him. Be zealous for His glory. Walk by faith in His work and promises, not by focusing on what you see around you. Who are you this morning? Where is your zeal? What is your passion for? Are you still wandering in the sins of abandoned men and women behind your computer with your eyes? Then turn to this God who is zealous in justice and equally zealous in mercy, grace, and love. And it's by focusing on this Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest who was also the sacrifice, that you can learn to sing as we will, in full assurance of thy grace, to thee my prayers ascend. So we'll sing Psalter 184, 1, 4, and 7, 185, 1 and 3, to the tune of 184. Amen.